Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us now, that you would open up our eyes that we might see you and your world in a new way, that you would challenge us and encourage us and grant us hope that we might know more of who you are and what you do, and that we might know your presence now and always. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. N.T. Wright, in his book Surprised by Hope, points out that from Plato to Hegel and beyond, some of the greatest philosophers declared that what you think about death and life beyond it is the key to thinking seriously about everything else, and indeed that it provides one of the main reasons for thinking seriously about anything at all. Putting that in other words, what we believe about death, what we believe about what happens after life, has profound implications not just on our view of life, but then also how we choose to live. And so I want to take you through some examples. I want to go through some popular views of what happens after life, and then talk about how that may translate into how people actually live. One view of what happens after death is simply annihilation. This is simply the view that when you die, you're done. There's nothing metaphysical, there's no soul, there's nothing about you that goes on living once you die. And that's it. That's the end. All that's left is maybe memories of you and your legacy, but nothing of you remains. This is obviously the most secular of beliefs, and yet decently popular among the religious as well. Definitely not the most hope-filled view, but it is clean and it is tidy, so I guess it's got that going for it. But again, the question is, if that's your view, how does that shape how you live? And the answer is that for most, you simply live for the moment. Eat and drink for tomorrow, we die. On the one hand, you try and live so that you can leave a lasting legacy. And on the other hand, won't really matter if you do or you don't either way. It's a decently fatalistic and hopeless view. Though most try and live good lives, whatever that means. Then again, they console themselves with the idea that it is the easiest one to believe. Again, notice this, that your belief about death and beyond has implications, sometimes profound, about how you choose to then live each day. We'll try another. Another view that seems to be growing in popularity is the idea of reincarnation. You live this life, you die, and then you come back again, and then again, and then again. And if you live a good life, you get kind of a promotion in the next life. And if you live a not-so-good life, well, it's going in demotion. If something goes wrong in your life, it's either an opportunity to gain some ground on the next life, or it's the result of something that happened bad in the past life. This view is found in most of the Indian religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, and the like. It also was held by a lot of the historical Greek figures, Pythagoras, Socrates, and Plato. And if we're being honest, there's also a lot of Christians who should not, but kind of mix a little of this in to their Christian beliefs. On the front end, this view seems a little bit more hopeful. There are second chances, and there are reasons to live well. But that said, most people these days consider themselves to live a pretty good life, which means the basic assumption is I'll be born better next time anyway, and therefore it doesn't much matter how I live now. Not only that, but how much do I really care what happens in a future life? Shouldn't I just be trying to get the most out of this life? And then, you know, me later can deal with the consequences. It's kind of a bonus, really. I can do anything I want. And someone else, who maybe is me, but whatever, not me now, so they can deal with all the consequences. I can choose to then live any way I want and not necessarily have to deal with some of those right now. Not only that, what at first looks like kind of more of a hopeful view of the future really maybe becomes a little bit hopeless as you kind of start realizing that history seems to be circling and repeating itself. And so what does it really matter how we live in the moment? Another view involves going somewhere else when we die. This may be heaven, the seven heavens, paradise, Valhalla, those kinds of places. These views involve heaven being a higher and a holier place. Of course, if there's a higher and holier place, there's normally another place. Hell, the underworld, one of those. If you live well by whatever the standard is, when you die, some part of you goes away to be in the good place. If you don't live well, by whatever the standard is, when you die, you go to the other place. This makes how you live on earth suddenly very important, because we will be judged by some judge based on whatever that standard is, and then we'll live in this other place for all eternity. So how you live then absolutely matters. Interestingly, and this is probably as good of a place as any to mention it, don't be so sure that this is the Christian view of afterlife that we find in the Bible, but we'll come back to that. That said, this is popularly understood as the view of the Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Again, put a little asterisk by Christianity there. We'll come back. But obviously, how we live is then based heavily on how we figure we will be judged. That standard, whatever that standard is, becomes a very important metric for how we live and thus how we'll be judged. Then, as if that wasn't enough, sometimes we have some weird mixes of a few of them. Sometimes our view is, well, we take a little bit of the heaven view, because that's nice. We'll take that, and we'll add it with some of maybe the kind of an African spiritualism, where the dead hang out after they die as ghosts or spirits and mess with the living a little bit. And then we'll add in a little bit of New Age-iness, and we get something that sounds very Christian, and frankly, what a lot of Christians believe, but it's simply not what we are supposed to believe at all. To illustrate this, N.T. Wright quotes at length a children's book about heaven, written by Maria Shriver. And I'm going to read it at length because almost everything I'm about to read is wrong. But it'll sound right. Heaven is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with Him. And Grandma is alive in me. Most important, she taught me to believe in myself. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God and the angels. She is watching over us from up there. I want you to know, says the heroine to her great-grandmother, that even though you are no longer here, your spirit will always be alive in me. Again, in a nutshell, this is probably what most Christians believe, and is almost entirely wrong. Almost every single sentence I just read you is not what we believe. Now, it's probably a beautiful children's book, so I mean, there is an issue there, and I don't want to totally compare it, but I think that's the adult version of what most Christians believe, and it's entirely wrong. But again, let's see how this view then affects how we live. If that is your view, and that's why we're doing this series and we'll work on this for the next couple of weeks, but if that is your view, if you believe this, then it really doesn't matter all that much how you live, because it sounds like from this view that everyone pretty much goes to this place where you sit on clouds and just talk to people all the time. And since this place sounds pretty boring, if you have to describe it, I mean, it doesn't sound like there's a lot of life, I mean, like vibrant life there. I mean, you're alive there, but not alive there. If that's the case, then you kind of have to just hang out when you get there. And maybe you should probably then live a full life now, because, I mean, that's better than the alternative, but doesn't sound like a place I want to go. Again, better than the alternative, but not something that's calling me. And therefore, I probably should live as much as I can now, not necessarily always in the good way. And then I'll go there at the end. Again, to recap where we started, our view of death and what comes afterward affects how we view the world and how we choose to live today. As another example, kind of going in a different direction, on Ash Wednesday, this past Wednesday, we even talked about how the perceived proximity of our death affects how we live today. If for some reason we're told that we only have a month to live, or whatever, some short time to live, I imagine that that would reshape your priorities. I imagine that would sharpen your focus. I imagine that that would change many of your behaviors. Because if you simply are more aware of your mortality, it reminds us that a lot of the things that we chase after and stress over and get worked up about maybe aren't as important as we think. That said, sadly, what I found is probably the most popular view of death and what happens afterward is simply we ignore the topic altogether. We just don't talk about it. We don't think about it. We assume that the best way to live is to be the best person you can be, whatever that means, and therefore we simply tell ourselves that we're probably doing that, and then we just ignore anything that might be scary or uncomfortable, which probably isn't the most responsible or consistent thing to do, but it's the laziest. So hey, we use basically the ostrich strategy when it comes to death or dying or the afterlife. I'll stick my head in the sand and just not think about it, and maybe it'll go away. Of course, it doesn't. Interestingly, even different generations have been taught to think about death and the afterlife differently. I find this one absolutely fascinating. The generations born and living from kind of Great Depression era through the World War II-ish saw so much death that they tended to avoid the subject of death with their children. Many of that next generation were insulated and shielded from death because of this, and therefore we've kind of lost a lot of our knowledge and language about death. I used this illustration in Ash Wednesday service, but I remember my grandma making slight comments every once in a while about death, and she lost, I think, a brother and something else, and she didn't talk about it often or much, but it was there. But I don't think she mentioned all that much that often to her kids. Unsurprisingly, when we don't know about something and can't talk about it, it sort of becomes frightening. I think we as a people are more afraid of death because it's more of a mystery. We ignore it, we avoid it, we don't speak about it, we don't think about it, and then it just seems to come out of nowhere and it takes someone. That is scary. Of course, what if death is not as unknown as we have been led to believe? In fact, what if the Bible actually tells us more than enough to not just take away our fear of death, but to also give us hope? And what if that then could help us live better now? Even more than that, it's been my experience that the Christians I know who do have a more, let's say, complete or correct view of life and death and beyond tend to have a depth to them, a grounding that most people don't have, a maturity in their faith that I think is becoming more and more rare. These people fear death less. They have more perspective on the things of life now, and they seem to live life more fully with a balanced perspective of the fact that what happens next. I wonder if we would grow in our faith and maturity if we knew more about what God has revealed to us about life and death and what happens beyond. So we're going to spend most of our time during this season of Lent talking about death and life and everything in between and afterwards. Because I think our avoidance of the subject has led to more confusion and more fear than it ever was supposed to. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. While you're turning there, I'm going to let you know that Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica, and it's apparent, among other things, that they're grieving or worried about death. And so Paul encourages them here a little bit. The other thing you may need to know before I read is one of the images that Paul uses is that of an emperor making a special, kind of throughout the book of Thessalonians, an emperor coming to visit a small town within his kingdom. This actually had happened in Thessalonica beforehand. But they obviously, if the emperor is coming to town, you roll out the red carpet for him in a big way. And so throughout this letter, Paul uses a lot of that imagery. And it would be helpful for us to think about it too, just for a moment. Suppose, let's say an emperor is coming to our town. Our town, and specifically, we rented out the church. So it's actually, the emperor is coming to our church from wherever they're from. They're probably going to fly into the airport, rent a car or Uber or whatever it is emperors do these days. And that's less important. But the question is, how would we prepare if we knew someone like that was coming to our town and our church? Would we just kind of stay inside and wait till they come? I mean, we'd have greeters, don't get me wrong, or would we want to do more than that? I mean, I would expect we'd kind of want to, you know, wait all the way down 1709, maybe even all the way to the airport, cheering and greeting this new king, and then following them, kind of processing back here with them. You may see some of that imagery in our passage, and we'll see it again later as well. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. I'm going to read that again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen. Paul begins by pointing out that we shouldn't be ignorant about those who die. We shouldn't grieve like everyone else, like those who have no hope, because we should know better. And yet this is why I spent the bulk of this sermon at the beginning, with all these different views, because I'm not sure that we always do know better. I think sometimes we in the church are just as confused as those outside the church. That we ignore what we believe even more than everyone else. And Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We should know better. And why? Well, Paul tells us. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe in the resurrection. And be careful here, because if you've been a Christian for a while, this miraculous mystery might have turned into something sort of ordinary, sort of regular, sort of expected. Something we just say we believe, instead of being the life-changing good news that it is. Jesus died, and he was dead for a couple of days, and then all of a sudden, he wasn't dead anymore. He was alive. But different and the same and better. He had a body, though maybe a better one, but similar and more real than his body before. This is why the Bible makes such a big deal about him eating and drinking and being touched, because this wasn't a soul. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't renting a body. He was incarnate. He was whole. He was physically there as a person. Not only that, but it's worth recognizing that he also wasn't just resuscitated. Jesus didn't come back from the dead. Resuscitation is not the same thing as resurrection. And be careful, because I think sometimes we kind of slide from resurrection into resuscitation. He was dead. And then, like, clear. And then he was fine. He was totally back. That's not what we believe. The problem with being resuscitated is that you're going to die again. Hopefully not for a long time. That's the awesome part of resuscitation. But you still die again. That's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus didn't come back from the dead. He went through death and came out the victor on the other side. So he has a perspective, first of all, that no one else has. He's the only one who can say of death, been there, done that. He conquered it. And therefore, according to the Bible, he's the firstborn from the dead. In that, he's changed our trajectory as well. Because of him, we will be resurrected too. After death, we will be born again with him. We will be whole. We will have bodies. We will be alive in the eating, breathing, growing sense of the word. Not just alive in the, there's some ghosty thing out there that's alive. Not like that at all. It'll be physical. And more real than it is today. Like Jesus. This is why we have hope. This is why we don't grieve like everyone else, because we know from the source what happens after we die. And frankly, even that's something worth remarking on. I read that the 19th century Bible teacher A.T. Pearson had this interesting observation. It is a remarkable fact that in the New Testament, so far as I remember, it is never once said after Christ's resurrection that a disciple died. That is without some qualification. And then he lists a couple. Stephen fell asleep. Knowing that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle as the Lord showed me, Paul says. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. The figure here is taken from a vessel that, as she leaves a dock, throws the cables off the fastenings and opens her sails to the wind to depart for the heavens. The only time where the word dead is used, it is with a qualification. The dead in Christ, the dead which die in the Lord. Christ abolished death, said Pearson, and the term death. This is why we have hope, because death has been beaten. And again, you can see what a radical idea this is. All of those views that I talked about at the beginning believe in this life, and then this life comes to a full stop. And then maybe there's something afterward, but it's not life like we know it. It's not like this life. It's just something else. But we believe that death is no longer a full stop. And we believe that we'll be more alive after that. We'll be more real. Our bodies will be our bodies, but better. And because death isn't a thing anymore, our life now matters too. What we do today, how we live in this world matters too. Elsewhere, and again, we'll talk about these things, it talks about a new earth. Heaven sometimes seems a little scary. Earth, I have a basic understanding of how this place works. How awesome will it be to be in a new one? One where God is. This is what we're going to be talking about for the next couple weeks. Because those passages explain all the stuff I'm talking about now better. But for today, we recognize that we have hope. Because Jesus didn't just tell us about life after death. He didn't just give us one more view of the afterlife. He experienced life and death and what comes next, the resurrection. Remarkably, there's even more hope than that if you want to be honest about this. Because our passage is clear that, and it says it multiple times in multiple ways, that God is with us. That Jesus is with us through it all. That we will be with the Lord forever. In other words, we're not going to just be left somewhere. We won't have to fend for ourselves, but we will be with Jesus the whole time. It's interesting how a lot of the other views with images of heaven involve clouds and crowds. And God's around somewhere. Jesus is probably off with him, but it's always kind of way off in the distance somewhere. That's not the sense you get from the Bible. The sense you get is that Jesus is present with us. And I've no idea what that means or what that looks like. But that's such better news than the way we normally picture it, where Jesus is just off somewhere. It means that Jesus is going to walk us through the process. They're with us through life and through our death and through everything that comes afterward. It's particularly good news because he's the only one who's already been there and done that. So we have a guide who's been down this road before. And he's coming here to be our king. And we get to be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hope that we have in your teaching. We thank you that you have brought out of Scripture, and you will continue to bring out of Scripture this understanding that we're not just done at death, and we don't go to some boring cloud place when we're done, but Lord, we'll be with you, and we will miraculously be resurrected. Just like Jesus. That we will be physical in some amazing way. Living on a new earth in some amazing way. And you'll be there with us. And somehow that doesn't strike me as being as scary as all the other views. What's more, it comes with a little bit of assurance because it comes from the one who has died and then who was resurrected. So we actually can take it on authority. Lord, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us as we study life and death and resurrection. And that you would change us, that you would help us to live differently now because of what we know happens next. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who went before us and continues to be with us. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship. Now let us affirm our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we continue in worship, one of the ways that we worship God is by the giving of our tithes and offerings. We recognize everything we have is a gift from Him, and so we return to Him a portion of what He's blessed us with. So let us now worship through our giving.